Well, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, turning to your studies in this gospel. Luke chapter 9, short reading for today, reading from the verse number 18. Luke chapter 9 and the 18th verse. And it came to pass, just in passing before I go any further, there's an awful lot of detail within those words. If you look at other Gospels, many things happen. But Luke just gives this term. It does not mean there's a direct connection in terms of time from the feeding of 5,000 to the questions asked here. And Luke's drawing the application in terms of doctrine, not necessarily time. So give you that encouragement. Don't be put off when you read different Gospels, and there's a lot of details between the feeding of the 5,000 and this question. So when it came to pass, verse 18, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we ask in Christ's name for help as we come now to study the word. We ask, O Lord, that in your grace and in your favour, that you would show us Christ afresh. Help us, O Lord, to understand the words that are before us, and to see them as words that come from the very God of heaven. Bless the word to every heart. We pray for the Holy Ghost to apply it where the need is. Dear Father, we would not leave here unaffected and unchanged, but that each and every one of us would know the benefit of being together under the word. Give grace to preacher and to hearer alike. Enable us, O Lord, to understand and know Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Biographers, those who write about other people, they write with a desire to provide a portrait, a word picture of the people they are writing about. Generally, they desire accuracy, and yet all biographers will admit there is a tendency to bias. They have to include certain things and omit certain things. They use descriptive words. They colour the picture that they paint. There are two authorized biographies of Apple's Steve Jobs. The first one was viewed as being too critical, hence the second, more positive version, was published. That's the nature of biography. People have a tendency to view the Gospels as a biography of Jesus. In one sense, that is true. And also, we acknowledge that the Gospels are undoubtedly biased. The ungodly would use that as an accusation against the people of God. You're reading a biased source. The people of God will say, well, absolutely we are. It is impossible to speak of Christ without desiring to persuade others. You cannot speak or write of Christ without trying to convince people regarding who he is and what he has done. Now, this is no ordinary biography. Luke has made his case very plain at the very beginning. His desire is to write an accurate historical description of Christ. He's not engaging conjecture. His desire is to present facts. Facts that speak about the Saviour. Furthermore, we understand that the Gospel writers, they claim to be writing under inspiration. John 14 through 16, the Lord promises the Holy Ghost. to teach them all things, to bring all things to their remembrance. They're claiming to write under inspiration. Clearly, they are those who are describing a unique person. Cromwell is famously recorded as asking for his portrait to be written or to be painted, warts and all. There are no warts in Christ. He is without sin. And therefore, it is impossible for them to write about Christ while showing his faults, because there are no faults. Oh yes, they show him sleeping. They show him hungering. They show him in various ways. But he's a unique subject for a biography. And of course, beyond that, we read of these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all suffer for their allegiance to Christ. They give their lives out of love for the subject. This is no ordinary human biography. This is historical biography, accurate biography, inspired biography. But it is written to convince you regarding who Jesus is. I make no bones about that. No apology for that. There is no other way to write about Christ. In presenting the facts, they are desirous that those who read would come to believe in Jesus. And so they do. And Luke has been piling evidence upon evidence as to the identity of Jesus. Because the identity of Jesus is crucial to the work that he carries out. Leaving aside the Gospels for a time, there are secular historical records regarding this man. A man called Jesus, who lived at the time confirmed in the Gospels. There are records outside the Gospels that indicate this. Secular history even records that he dies on a Roman cross. But the death of a man on a cross was far from unusual in those days. Thus all the gospel writers are at pains to demonstrate who this man was. Not only to show us that he actually died upon a Roman cross, but to indicate who this man was. The Son of God, truly God, who was the Christ. You see, when you come to Luke chapter 9 and the question of verse number 18, whom say the people that I am? You've got to come to that question in light of what has preceded even in Luke's Gospel. Turn back to Luke chapter 8. Because Luke has been leading us along in his writings as various people have made assessments regarding who Jesus is. Now, the disciples there in the boat, and the storm has come up and the Lord has stilled the storm, and they say, what manner of man is this? Who is this man in our boat? Verse number 37 of chapter 8. There is the multitude of the country, the Gadarenes. They've just been made aware of the healing of Legion from the demons. And they were taken with great fear. Who is this man who can do such a thing? Verse number 56 of Luke chapter 8. Her parents were astonished. These things don't happen. Who's this man in our home? Luke chapter 9, the verse number 7. Now Herod heard of all that was done and he was perplexed. So Luke has been leading us as the readers to this point. To the question the Lord then asks in verse 18. Whom say the people that I am? Now this is a pivotal verse. And similar verses act as a pivot in the other Gospels also. Whom say the people that I am? Everything preceding in the previous 8 and something chapters, they're all leading this question. And everything that follows will hinge upon the answer. All that happens in the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection depend upon how this question is answered. You see, Luke's turning there in Luke chapter 9, in the verse number 51. We will see that Luke, though we're only in chapter 8 of Luke, that Luke is going to spend the rest of his time from verse 51 of chapter 9 dealing with the death of Christ. Everything's going to be revolving around the fact Messiah's going to die. And so it says in verse 51, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So what happens before leads to the question, and what happens after depends upon the answer to the question. Whom say the people that I am? If you ask people in the street to describe the gospel, they will often refer to Jesus dying for sinners. Even in a liberal age, even though there are many who do not know the gospel, you'll still find people in North America who will describe the gospel as Jesus dying for sinners. But they will be very, very fuzzy regarding their knowledge of who actually Jesus was who died upon the tree. This question is absolutely crucial. So who is he? Well, today let's look at this question, who is Jesus? Let's look at that from three standpoints. And as we do so, let me borrow the words of Christ in verse number 20, but whom say ye that I am? We're going to look at what Luke says, and what Peter says, and what Jesus himself says. But you make sure you ask the question, what would you say? Who do you say that I am? So let's begin by looking at the portrait that Luke paints. He's the writer of the gospel, and he is, as I say, he's engaging as an historical biographer, seeking accuracy under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he tells us of the Lord's ability. The Lord's ability. I was picking up my physical Bible, just my Bible, this morning, contemplating afresh what Luke is saying about the Lord's ability. I have a two-column Bible here, good-sized font. In six columns of my Bible, six columns, Luke has told us about a storm, demons, disease, resurrection, and feeding 5,000 plus hungry people. In six columns. Now, we've spent several weeks studying those accounts. And so because we elongate the account, we lose the impact. You read them in less than 5 minutes. Bam, 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 bam. One of these things would blow our minds. But you're getting one thing after another. He's still the storm. Wow. Oh, no, 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 there's more. There's more than that. Demons were cast out. Wow, no, there's more. A dead child is raised up. Really? And it keeps adding and adding and adding. So you get to the question, who do people say I am? You can only answer that question in light of all that Luke has previously said. What manner of man is this? He is no ordinary man. What is remarkable, I think, is that when you study the Lord's miracles, they are all miracles that point towards life. The Lord is the giver of life. He gives bread so people will live. He raises the dead from life. He heals from disease that would lead to death. The demons are seeking to destroy a legion. All of these things. And the Lord intervenes. Because we're seeing a man of ability who has sympathy with those who live under the curse of the fall. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're living under the curse of the fall. And we see the Lord's sympathy. And we see, praise God, we see his ability to reverse the effects of the fall. His ability. But Luke also points out his piety. I haven't noticed this. I say that a lot because a lot of things I've noticed. But I haven't noticed this in verse number 18. As he was alone praying. Luke points this detail out for us before the question. Luke points us to a man. And I use the word carefully, a man who communes with God. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3, and the verse number 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, this is, of course, the baptism of Jesus, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. At that point, we made the matter clear to you all, I trust, that the Lord in his humanity could only serve in the power of the Holy Ghost. Such is the nature of his true humanity, he required on the infilling of the Spirit of God to perform his ministry. And he prays here to that end. You've also got Luke chapter 5. Turn there, please. Luke 5 and the verse number 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Here's Luke's picture, his portrait, that the man who stilled a storm is a man who spends time upon his knees. He's a man who lives in dependence upon the Father and in devotion to the Father. Turn back to Psalm 16, please. I appreciate some of these things. They strike us as being, how can this be? You see, if you're going to answer the question, who do people say that I am? You've got to see the full portraits. And you've got to wrestle with the fact that here's a man of prayer. He who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father engages in prayer. Psalm 16 is well known for the verse number 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Quoted in Acts 2 and Acts 13 regarding the certainty of Christ's resurrection. But look what it says in verse number 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Christ Jesus lived on this earth a life of faith in God. He had to do that. He was a perfect man, a sinless man. And we often refer to the Lord as living a life of obedience to the law. He obeyed the will of God perfectly in its every jot and tittle. And in so doing, he had to live a life of faith in God. That's what sinless man must do. They must live depending upon God, in devotion to God, a life of faith in God. This extraordinary man is also painted a picture for us, or Luke paints a picture for us, of a man who must live in dependence upon God. That's the full picture. Now, just a passing application here. Next time you pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus, understand what you're praying for. How many of us can say that we're like the Lord in this regard? That we live by faith, that we live in absolute prayerful dependence upon God. Luke has showed us his ability, his piety, but also his authority. Because they all the gospel writers, they draw us to this. They note that when people are asked the question, whom say the people that I am, that they answer in terms of prophets. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. Elijah, the predominant prophet. Matthew also adds the name Jeremiah to that list. Luke simply says that one of the old prophets has risen again. A prophet sent from God. Luke is saying, yes, here's a man sent from God. Speaking with the authority of God. Separated from the religious establishment. Keep that in mind. They highlight John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. These three particular prophets who all stand in the face of religious hypocrisy in their day. Jesus was like that. You see that? He was no compromiser. The Lord was not compromising with apostasy. When they asked, who is Jesus like? They mentioned Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Elijah. Because he, Jesus, was willing to stand in the face of religious compromise. And so they saw him as a man of authority. High views of Christ. They had those high views of Christ. But they weren't enough. They didn't get the question right. I think it's worth time again just to contemplate the fact that there are many world religions that speak well of Jesus. Islam, modernists, Russellites, Mormons, even Jews will speak highly of Jesus as a good teacher, as a prophet from God. But they fall short of the standard of God's word. And perhaps there are some of you in that company. You're in the company of those who think highly of the Lord, but do not view him as God and only Savior of sinners. But if you were to assess honestly Luke's portrait, you see that Luke is seeking to present to us a man of God, a man from God, a man who is God. That's summary. That's a summary. What's Luke trying to convince you of? He's a man of God, from God, who is God. 'Tis mystery all. We read the account. How can this be? But that's what Luke wants us to believe. Because when he presents the history, that's the only conclusion you can come to. Which leads on to the proclamation from Peter. We've got it here. The Lord asked a question, but whom say ye that I am? Verse 20. Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Peter here serves, as he often does, as a spokesman for the 12. You know, Christianity is not about public opinion. It doesn't matter what the most popular view is. It doesn't matter if people think that, then it must be true. So what do you think? You are before God personally and individually. You've got to stand and give an account before God. So before we look at the answer that Peter gives, it should give us some time to think about how we would ask the question individually right now. Before I give you the answer, what's your answer? You're going to have to give an account to God personally. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every man will give an account himself to God. The individual aspect of this, if I speak particularly to children, to young people, sometimes when questions of religion are asked, well, Mom, what do you think? Dad, what do you think that should be? Is that right? Is that wrong? Dear young people, you must form personal convictions. Make your own mind up, based upon the evidence, and come to the conclusion that you hold to be your own. What your parents think, or what your pastor thinks, is not an adequate answer before the judgment seat of Christ. You cannot stand before God and say, oh, my dad believed this, and my mum believed that. What do you believe today? What are your convictions regarding Christ? Well, in many ways, we gather together as a company of God's people. We come together. And yet this is a very individual experience in God's house. You must personally hear the word of God and personally come to your own convictions. Who is Jesus? Whom say the people that I am? The disciples said, but whom say ye that I am? In verse number 20. Now this question is really crucial in our day today. When you look at the churches around us, I'm going to be very general here, but I think you'll get the point. You will go to a church and they will tell you, doctrine doesn't matter. We're a Christian community. We're loving our neighbours. We're doing all of these social projects. It actually doesn't matter what doctrines we hold to. There's a general adherence to some sort of doctrine, but the church is not really a place for doctrines. They are divisive. Christianity is about relationship. Relationship with Jesus. Relationships amongst our fellow men. And I accept there are some truth in that. But you can't answer the question, but who say ye that I am, without engaging in the matter of Christian doctrine. The devil. I say it carefully, the devil delights when he hears Christians saying doctrine doesn't matter. The first century of the church, the devil sought century after century to deceive the church regarding who Jesus was. Denials of his deity, denials of his humanity, denials of the union of humanity and deity, all of these assaults, they've all got big names. And they're all continued assaults upon the nature of who Jesus is. And that's where the attacks began. Not in the atonement, that comes later. The attacks in church history begin on the question of who Jesus is. Therefore, we should be more clever than to presume that we're immune to such deceptions. On the other hand, there are those who say, to be a Christian, you simply have to make some confession as to Christ's deity. We're all Christian churches. If we subscribe with our hand and sign some statement, Jesus is the Son of God, therefore we are Christians. And so, it can be said, and Nick, you might even do say this, that Roman Catholics are Christians. Because they subscribe to a semi-Orthodox view, and I'm going to qualify that word in a minute too, they subscribe to an Orthodox or semi-Orthodox view regarding the person of Jesus. They do hold to his deity. Now, I say semi-Orthodox because I believe with all my heart that Roman Catholicism denies the true humanity of Jesus. Transubstantiation is an attack upon the humanity of Christ. It cannot be an omnipresent humanity. His humanity is real. So they are not Orthodox. And they are not Christian. And I say the same for those who hold to a liberal theology. They may well, on their church statements, have a statement regarding the deity of Jesus. But they believe in works righteousness. Or they deny justification. So what I'm saying to you is, the nature of Christ's person is foundational. Everything else must build upon that. But to simply confess who Jesus is not the same as actually being a Christian. So keep those things in mind when you then come to look at the answer. Mark says that the answer was that he's the Christ. Luke adds, the Christ of God. Matthew gives the fullest. He says, the Son of the living God. I rejoice that Peter, by faith, does not follow the opinions of others. He doesn't say, well, they're all saying Elijah, and Elijah didn't die, therefore it might well be Elijah coming back. They didn't say those things. Peter understood what he was saying. Think about the source of this statement. Now, we're going to keep ourselves to Luke, but turn back briefly to Matthew chapter 16. Because the Lord tells us the source of the statement that Peter gives. Matthew 16 and the verse number 17. Let's read 16 as well. You'll see Peter's answer there. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Surely, anybody seeing the evidence of Jesus' works would have come to the conclusion that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeah, did I not say it already? When you look at Luke's summary, he's from God, man of God, he is God. Surely looking at the evidence, you would come to the conclusion that he's the Christ, the Son of God. But here Christ is saying, no. To rightly understand the evidence and come to the proper conclusion requires a supernatural work of God. There were those who saw the same evidence and said Elijah. Others said John. Others said Jeremiah. They saw the very same evidence, but they came to the wrong conclusion because man's heart is naturally darkened. And though the evidence is clear, they will not come to the right conclusion, but by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 puts it very simply in the verse number 3 where it says, no man speaketh by the Spirit, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Oh, the application is obvious. You have loved ones who are drawing the wrong conclusion regarding Jesus. And the only way they'll get the right conclusion is by the Holy Ghost working in their hearts. And it explains sometimes why we bang our heads in confusion. Can you not see it? It's so obvious. And yet they don't see it. I think, and I urge you as a church, we must give ourselves more and more to prayer. We must give ourselves more and more to the prayer that God would open the eyes of the blind. And that they would come to the right conclusions. The source of Peter's statement is the work of the Spirit of God. The significance of the statement is that this is a remarkable statement of faith. Peter, as a Jew, is saying that Jesus, this real man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah. I've said it before, let me remind you all again, the word Christ in the New Testament is not the Lord's last name. Christ used here is a title of his office and his role. He is the anointed one, that's what the word means. And it's drawn from the Old Testament concept of a coming, predicted, promised Messiah. They were waiting for it. John chapter 1 and the verse number 40 shows us the excitement. You have there the language of Andrew. He first finds his brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. There was an expectation here that Christ, the Messiah, was coming, and he was coming to deliver his people. Now you look back at Luke chapter 9, and you have some words that come together. He is the Christ of God. Now from Matthew's understanding, or Matthew's description, the of God refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Coming from God as God. The Lord also adds the term in verse number 22, the Son of Man. So what we're seeing in these verses, we're seeing a fleshing out that the Christ is God and is Son of Man. We've got to be clear in understanding the nature of the person. Now, those terms, they all draw back to Daniel chapter 7 and 9. Turn back, please, to Daniel chapter 9. So keep in mind these terms. Messiah, Son of Man, of God. Those three things that come together in Luke chapter 9, and they all come to us in light of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is the only place in the Old Testament where the word Messiah is used in our English Bibles. You have it there in the verse number 25. Know therefore, understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even troublous times. Now I'm not going to get into the weeks of Daniel here. There are some very easy and clear clues as to what is being said here. Verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After that, there's going to be a destruction of the city and the sanctuary, AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. And so the prediction here of Daniel chapter 9 is a coming anointed prince who will die, but not for his own sins. That much is easy. There are some other difficulties regarding when you start the timing, but it's clear that Daniel 9 is pointing forward to a coming Messiah who will die, but not for his own sins. And so the word Messiah is used in that regard. Now, why I say the word Messiah is translated nowhere else, the concept and the word anointed is used many times regarding the priests and also the kings of Israel. But turn back then to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, you then have this drawing together of the concept of the Son of Man. Daniel 7 in the verse number 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That's a very important reference in the Bible, because the Lord himself draws on that reference at his trial, indicating the Lord himself taught others that he was the Christ, the Son of Man, predicted in Daniel chapter 7. As you turn back to Luke chapter 9, so what I'm showing you here is that when Peter says the Christ, he is saying something that is truly remarkable. He's looking back to the Old Testament. They've been expecting the Messiah for centuries. And now there's one individual, and the spotlight falls upon him, and Peter says, "You're the man. You're the Messiah." You see, the Lord, later on in Luke chapter 9, draws the reader to Daniel chapter 9, where he says in verse number 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." It's an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man coming in glory with this everlasting kingdom. Now what strikes me here, now please, I appreciate your patience. We're looking at one, Son of God, Son of Man, anointed Christ. We're seeing all of these terms come together. They're drawing an Old Testament language. But what is striking is that Luke is describing these things to a predominantly Gentile readership. Why is that a big deal? The Jews were expecting the Messiah, but the Gentiles had to believe in the Messiah as well. They had to believe that how God had dealt with the Old Testament people, teach them to become Messiah, they had to come to that conviction themselves. Which means you and I need to come to that conviction. There is no such thing as New Testament believers. Now, there are New Covenant Christians, so please be clear on that. But when I say there's no such thing as New Testament believers, I'm referring to the false notion that's present in many churches today that all you need to know about is the New Testament. We have a Bible that reveals Christ for us. And we must come to the conviction that this man Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And if we do not come to that conviction, we cannot be saved. So who do you say he is? He is the Son of God and very God. He is the Son of Man, a true man. And yet as Son of God and Son of Man, he is the fulfillment of all the promises regarding the Jewish Messiah. That is who Jesus is. Anything short of that is to damn your soul. You can't get this wrong. So we've seen the portrait of Luke. We've seen the proclamation from Peter. And finally, as we close, you notice the prediction by Jesus. Because when you get to the Lord's words, you get the Lord then explaining and adding to their understanding. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." The disciples hadn't got this bit yet. Or they should have. Luke 24 makes it clear that these things were taught in the Old Testament. But the disciples had come to the conviction regarding who Jesus was, but yet they had to understand the path that Jesus must take. The striking word in verse number 22 is the word must. The Son of Man must. Three letters in the original, and they indicate that it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer these things. The pathway is clear. Suffer. Rejection. That stands against the prospect in John chapter 6 when they want to make him a king. No, that's not going to be the path of Messiah. He's not going to become king by popular revolt. He's going to become king not by the hands of men, but by the hands of God. He's the stone of Daniel, made without man's hands. Men are not going to make him king. God is going to make him king. And so he's going to be rejected of men. He's going to be despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he must be slain. He must be killed by the shedding of blood. There is no other way. He must be slain. Oh, there are so many reasons why that must is important. He must be slain because the Father wills it. From all eternity, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He must be slain because the Son has said that he will do the Father's will. Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will. He must be slain because the covenant demanded blood to be shed from the surety. But the promises that are offered to us in the covenant, they can't come but by bloodshed. He must be slain to fulfill the language of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He must be wounded for our transgressions. He must be smitten for our sins. He must be slain for the salvation of the lost. The law demands death. And thus the curse of the law to be removed required death of the substitute. He must be slain so that he could be exalted as a messianic high priest and king. Obedient to death, the death of the cross, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Oh, we can keep on going. There are so many reasons why we can say he must. Dozens of reasons in the Word of God that indicate that there was no other possible path but the Son of Man to be slain and then to be raised the third day. That was necessary. Did they miss it? They certainly doubted it, but it happened nonetheless. And so the fuller view of Messiah does not terminate in the nature of his person, but also includes the nature of his work. And so to have a full orb understanding of Messiah, you must also view the predictions of Jesus here. Peter, we know from Matthew chapter 16, struggled with this. He rebukes the Lord. It's encouraging to me, and it should be encouraging to you, that faith is not always mature. The Father in heaven had revealed to Peter the truth, and yet Peter still had a way to go in maturing his faith. I just say that to warn those of you who are perhaps self-righteous and sanctimonious in your knowledge. There are those who do not have everything put together in terms of good theology and doctrine, yet they do genuinely believe in Jesus. Faith is here. Faith confesses Christ. Faith confesses Christ. Peter answered, the Christ of God. Verse 21 is a temporary exhortation. He straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. I should have made that clear a few weeks ago. That is not an ongoing command. There is no reason for us not to confess Jesus Christ now. There are times when we speak and times we're silent. It is not sinful to be silent at times. But do not read that and pretend that you can privately believe in Jesus. Romans 10 makes it clear. You must confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. There's public confession and saving faith. Please keep that in mind. But in this saving faith, there is love for Christ. Why does Peter rebuke the Lord? Well, the Lord makes it clear that he's saving the things of man and not of God. But Peter has come to love Christ. That's why Peter does not want to see his Lord suffering. Now, Peter is corrected, he's rebuked, he's speaking for the devil, I understand of all that. But do not miss the point that faith, the faith that Peter expresses here, is not simply intellectual. It's not that he's come to intellectual conclusions that he can write an essay about. Here's a man with a heart for a Savior. And yes, there's a need for correction. But don't miss his love for Christ. And so when you ask the question, or when I ask you the question, whom say ye that Christ is? I don't want an essay. I don't want you to sit down and think to yourself, well, I'm going to list all these things. That may help you. But I want you to answer the question from a heart that's come to love Christ. Because faith that confesses Christ will never be ashamed of Christ. That's next Sunday's sermon. You won't confess Christ until you've come to love him. And you're going to cling to him forevermore. Let's close, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray you'd help us to mull these things over in our minds and the various lines of application and thought that arise from this portion. Help us to be those, O Lord, who regard doctrine highly, who love the orthodox truth regarding the person of your Son. He who is the everlasting God-man. We pray you'd help us to not be content with that intellectual appreciation. May we have Peter's heart so that we can say, thou knowest that I love thee. Stir us up, we pray. Keep us on the right paths. And for some, O Lord, and they cannot make this confession, we pray you'd open their eyes today. Encourage our souls, and may the Sabbath be a delight and a blessing to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.